And we were looking at the realms in which the education and nurture of our children is to take place, and those very same realms in which Christ Himself was nurtured, the intellectual realm and the physical realm, and then we considered also what I call the spiritual realm. Christ grew in the favor of God, and I made some reference as we do that to purposes and aims that we would have. The first one was that we would seek to establish them in permanent patterns of upright behavior. In other words, one of the focuses and kind of the immediate focus, especially with regard to young ones, is just set them in a right path so that they themselves, even in those days when they come to know Christ, they'll have already been walking in a certain way consistently outwardly. When we realize we're calling for an obedience, and the desire we have is that they would have a heart for that obedience, but also we want to enforce obedience. The heart we have to pray for and direct and pray that God would deal with, but God has put the matter of directing their obedience in our hands. And so that idea of establishing them in permanent patterns of upright behavior, and then following up with that, seeking to establish them in true godliness. And that's where we go. That's where we're going after the heart, and where we're seeking the heart. And as I thought about that, just open your Bibles to 1 Chronicles 28, because I like what we're going to do is I'm going to go to the social nurture, but you know, we talked about the very process of child training, and those as we talked about strictly regulate them, and then supportingly release, and then but I just want you to see what, and I really like this, and again, it's what I like is what David counsels. What David counsels to Solomon. As Solomon, you remember he put everything together for the temple for Solomon, gathered all the materials and all of those things. So everything was just laid out for him because he knew that God would not have him build the house, but that Solomon would. But these very words in verse 9 of 1 Chronicles 8 are just very concise. And I like them. As for you, my son Solomon, and now here comes what his burden is, and the direction that he gives to him. And it's almost like, you know, if we could live with this theme in our minds as parents, you know, this idea, what is it that I want to do? What is it that I want for them? And he says it's this: know the God of your father. And it says, and serve him. And I like that idea. Know the God of your father. That the, you know, again, this calling in the scriptures goes to the head of the house, and the wives as the supporters, the rulers of the roost, in, you know, with them. But the responsibility again rides with the fathers, and the fathers themselves are to set the example. Know the God of your father. And I like what Jacob refers to Isaac as. You know, in Genesis, Isaac is referred to as the fear of Isaac. That's the way Jacob refers to his father, or refers to God, the fear of Isaac. And that whole thing, that Isaac, his dad, was marked by God fear, marked by devotion, marked by a commitment to God. And that you know, that it would be a wonderful thing, you know, if they said, okay, I want to follow the God whom my father fears, the God whom my father serves. And so that's why we're talking about that example there. And so he says, Solomon, I want you to know the God of your father. And so that it's, he wants him to know his God. And then that very God that David himself would, you know, write psalms about, and that God which he would honor and serve, and that he himself had seen. But he'd also had seen the sins of his father. He's also conscious of all those things as well. But a God then also, a God whom David always approached, even in the psalms, as a repentant and humble man. So know the God of your father and serve him. That really, that their whole mindset would be a life that's devoted to the service of God, realizing that everything we do, nothing we do is common if we do it for Christ. Everything is on an elevated level if we give our hearts to the serving of the Lord Himself. And this is what we want to think, is give them that perspective about life is devoted not for myself, but for the service of God Himself and through Christ. And that general idea, I mean, it's a short verse, but it contains a lot of things. And then notice what it says then. That's the obedience part. Know Him and serve Him. But then here comes the heart part. Here's establishing. It says, with a whole heart and a willing mind. With a whole heart and a willing mind. And so that's what we want to pray for them. That God would give them a whole heart and a willing mind with regard to the things that we're teaching them and instructing them, and especially with regard to a life that's devoted to serving Christ in whatever calling that He would set me in, but with a whole heart and a willing mind. So that's where we're going. And then he reminds him again, that he says, do that, he says, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intention of the thoughts. He brings what we would call God fear to Him. And so this is what is the fear of God. He knows us. He knows our thoughts. He knows what we are thinking. So nothing is hidden. Everything is open and laid bare before Him. And that's the God that He's setting before David. That this God, we're accountable to Him. And sometimes we'll talk about judgment in the morning sermon, but live with it in a sense, a judgment mentality, that we are accountable to God, that He is accountable, and that this is what God desires, a whole heart and a willing mind, and that God is pleased with a life of service. And then He encourages him. And this is, so I think all of these perspectives, this is what I want, this is what you need, this is who God is. And then he says, if you seek Him, He will let you find Him. And that what we're trying to do is that they is encourage them to be God seekers. I remember I don't know if any of you remember or know from history, Oliver Cromwell, the Lord Protector of England during the time when it was basically not under the monarchy for the brief time in its history. And Oliver Cromwell was an incredible, actually soldier, even though he was a part of the Parliament itself. But he became really the first, the only, I wouldn't call him a prime minister, just the only ruler that wasn't a king in England. But Cromwell himself was a godly man, and he wrote to his daughters, he says, faithful seekers will be happy finders. Faithful seekers will be happy finders and finders of God. And so we just direct them. We just keep encouraging them to do that. And he says, if you seek Him, He will let you find Him, which is really encouraging. This is, His grace. And so it's calling for that repentance. But then he says this, and this is how he closes it, with a faithful warning. If you forsake Him, He will reject you forever. You go, whoa. Those are solemn words that he's delivering. And that's his intention here. I've been impressed with that. And then what happens in verse 10 is kind of ancillary, but I think it stills the idea with regard to where we're going with our children. And he says, consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be courageous and act. And so we direct them, and we seek to encourage them in some particular calling that God would give them, vocational calling, and then to have them take heart, take courage, be focused, and encourage them in those kinds of things. So this whole idea of the nurture of our children, has this, to me, this kind of this central focus that David has here as he instructs Solomon in those brief texts, because that's really kind of what we want to do. We want to nurture them to maturity. We want them to be prepared to live in this world with a right relationship with others And especially in a right relationship with God, loving Him and serving Him in all they do, and realizing that there is no vocation really that is substandard unless it's immoral or wicked, but any other calling is a good calling if we carry it out with regard to faithfulness to God. And so that they're responsible, you know, we want to train the whole child to undertake all of the whole responsibilities, you know, and train them, okay? Because we want them to be faithful parents. We want them to be faithful husbands or faithful wives. We want them to be hard workers. We want them to heartily give their work and enjoy their work and realize that they're doing it under Christ. So we're thinking of all those things that we know, and maybe implicitly, but what we have to do is get it out of our mouth, and we have to get it into our minds, out of our heads, and put it on our mouths and begin to instruct and teach and direct them. And that's where we're going, trying to make them so they will be good citizens. You know, how can we submit to governing authorities and not be rebels and yet trust and look to God and all those things? So we're trying to train them in all those things. So that's the whole goal that we have. But I'm going to say something a little bit more about that ultimate goal. I guess this is what it is. Okay, I'm just going to say what the ultimate goal is, and this is what I've been saying here. It's directing their hearts to the Lord to recognize their own sinfulness and need of Jesus Christ. It's to direct them in that, in the need of His sacrifice to cleanse them and grant them favor, you know, with Himself. And that's really what we want to do. And then to be able to follow Christ in the obedience of faith. And I want to go to the very last thing. We talked about the intellectual, physical, spiritual nurture. And then the last one, it says he grew in favor with men. And so Jesus Himself learned social graces. Jesus Himself, in His humanity, the realness of His humanity, this is what I would call the social nurture. He learned and observed the social customs of the times, and He learned how to show respect to elders. He learned how to submit Himself to authorities. In other words, he Himself learned all of those, and what we might even say, the signs and symbols of mutual respect and regard, you know, and how to show it. There was nothing strange or foreign about Christ. You know, he basically was very, in a certain sense, what would you say, not very obvious in one sense. There was nothing outward about Him that commended Him, you know, to us. There wasn't, you know, a halo on His head. There wasn't background music of angels singing, you know, when He walked around. He was very ordinary in terms of his outward appearance. And I might say very ordinary and customary with regard to His life and the way He lived it. He wasn't reactionary. He wasn't revolutionary, not in terms of the social customs or those things that didn't offend God. He was very ordinary. He enjoyed normal interpersonal relationships with men and with women. And there was a winsomeness about Him. There was an attractiveness about Christ in His person. And if I guess I could ask you, you know, because we noticed that the crowds always came to Him, and we know sometimes the crowds were just self-centered, because, you know, well, we want to be fed, we want to be healed, but He also taught. But there was something else about Christ. What would you think would be would mark the characteristic of Christ that would mark the attractiveness of Him in His humanity, if you would think about Him?
Love.
Yeah. I'll just put in that word, you know, that it seems to mark it all the time, was compassion. He had an interest in souls, you know. As Peter says, as he preaches to Cornelius, he went about doing good. He was not self-centered. He was not just devoted to Himself. He was outwardly directed in His life, and it was that very matter of just a genuine interest and compassion for souls that endeared him to men as well. That he could eat and drink with the harlots and with the tax gatherers and all those things. So it was a particular character that he had, and those social graces were manifested in the spiritual graces of his life, where he himself was large-hearted towards souls, and not. In fact, Jesus, you know, I was trying to think if I had put some other things here about him that I wanted to put. He wasn't a hermit. He wasn't an isolationist or, you know, any of those kinds of things. So I think that's what we want to do. We want to, as we think of the social nurture of our children, we want to think of the fact that they look at men the way Christ looked at them. As sheep without a shepherd, as people that need a Savior. We want them not to just begin isolating and judging and characterizing people and then putting them in categories. Indeed, okay, here's the righteous, here's the wicked. Not in the sense of losing conviction about what is right and wrong. No one knew what was holy and right and wrong more than Jesus, but Jesus himself was also involved in those people's lives, seeking that they might come out of the darkness, you know, and seeking to do them good. I mean, he knew people had wrong motives. And yet he continued to feed them. He knew that many of them would not come back again after he took care of them. And so there was this open generosity of Christ and graciousness. And that's what we want to mark us. But it's also what we want to train our children, you know. Sometimes I say, okay, that's what we want to do. Listen, our lives aren't all about ourselves and all about our families. Our families learn. The children learn, okay, we're going to minister, we're going to help, we're going to help other people. We're going to be outwardly directed rather than focused on ourselves. And in fact, it really works a lot. You know, it actually works because, you know, my children, when we were first converted, we'd be willing to do anything in the church, you know. So whatever, we'll always be glad to be workers. Well, we ended up teaching high school, doing high school youth for a while. It was after I interned in Sunday school with sixth graders, you know, because I had to learn. I knew nothing, you know, and then in sixth grade Sunday school, you know, you'd be teaching and everything else. Mr. Anderson, I don't think that's right, Mr. Anderson. You know, I says, well, you're right, Ty, that's right, I'm wrong. You know, he'd been raised up and his family had been faithful to nurture him and everything else. So you're kind of on the run growing, you know, as a new believer. But so then we went to high school ministry. But one of the things that I'm grateful for is that in that high school ministry, you know, that's pretty active. So you have the kids coming all the time. So they were coming to our house all the time. And, you know, and the high school girls just loved our girls. And our little girls just loved having them there, you know. So it was fun to have that attention. But it was also they were able to see mom and dad, you know, in the midst of ministry, you know, whether it was in our own home or maybe someplace else. But they knew that and they enjoyed it. And they benefited from those things, you know, and realize that, you know, our family life just isn't about us. And I'm not saying we can't go on vacations just by ourselves or we can't have those times of family. But there's a sense that our family is, you know, we're here in this world to be of use in this world and light in this world. And so, those are things that, again, that idea of learning the give and take of personal relationships and all of that. Yeah, sometimes I think the best job to give your kids retail job. Let them go work at, you know, In-N-Out. Let them work at, McDonald's. Let them work at places where you have to deal with people, you know, and learn. You know, learn the way they act. Learn their moods that you surprise you like crazy. Mine was working at a gas station in the days before self-serve, you know. And the guy was just telling you got to sell the tires, batteries, and accessories. You know, you got to do that. And you do the windows and everything else. But check under the hood, you know, check under the hood, you know, and make sure that air filter is fine. You know, whether it lasts forever. But, you know, you say, okay, I'm going to do that. You know, you lift up the guy's hood, you look at it, and you go, man, that looks pretty dirty, sir. You know, you bring the little air filter to him. You know, this is the third time some guy at a gas station's told me this, you know. And he just slams the door and drives off. You know, I'm going, what in the world, you know. And, you know, and it's kind of one of those things where you just see people responding in ways that you would never expect. And, you know, you have to learn. Okay, the customers, well, he's always right in some sense, you know, in that. But what do you have to learn? You have to learn self-control. You have to learn how to respond when people surprise you. So there's, you know, there's a lot of ways we can do that. And so this was a part of where we want to do that, is just to train them in that whole idea to, you know, without compromising convictions and everything else, yet having a large heart and compassion. And that's what marked the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's where I come to the I'm going to switch to the next area, but what I really like in this whole looking at this whole process as I finish this up is I'm going to give you a quote from Martin Lloyd Jones, and I'll print it up and give it to you not today, in a few years. But I'll give it to you in a few months when I get back, Lord willing. But here's what Martin Lloyd-Jones says in his commentary on Ephesians. It's really wonderful, and it's after all the series he goes through with regard to it. And I've kept this, and I'll probably read it maybe some more times anyway. He says, what we have to do is make Christianity attractive. We have to make it attractive. Remember, we talked about just making them jealous, you know, for Christ, jealous for the Christ we have. We should give our children the impression that the most wonderful thing in the world is Christianity. I mean, is it to us? And that there is nothing in life comparable to being a Christian. We should create within them the desire to be like us, you know. Then you go, oh, wait a second, I don't know if I like that idea, because what does that require of me, you know, that I am someone who would make Christ, you know, them jealous, you know, for that life, you know. He says, we should create within them the desire to be like us. They see us, and they see the joy that we have in it, and the way we marvel and wonder at it all. They should be saying to themselves, I am longing to be as old as they are so I can enjoy it as much as they do. You know, there's that jealousy, okay? Our testimony, he gives this kind of counsel. It's so simple, but it's wonderful. Our method must never be mechanical, legal, or repressive. Mechanical, I'm just going through a little list, you know. Legal, okay, here it is, you know, it's just, all it is it's just completely regulated by rules, you know, that this is what you do. You know, sometimes people have, there's little books on manners, and manners become the new rules. You know, it's like the cleaning the hands of the Pharisees, you know, before dinner and everything else, you know, and this, that becomes more significant if you washed your hands, you know, than if you maybe said your prayers. You know, it's sometimes it's, you know, we focus on all these kinds of things that tend to be minor and we make them major. But he says, never be mechanical, legal, or repressive. Our testimony must never be forced. But in all we are and do and say, let them know that we ourselves are bondslaves of Jesus Christ. That God in his grace has opened our eyes and awakened us to the most glorious thing in the world. And that our greatest desire for them, that they may enter into the same knowledge and have the same joy and enjoy the highest privilege possible in this world, that of serving the Lord and living to the praise of the glory of his grace. And that just sets it in a higher frame, you know, of what we're doing. It's not a light and trivial matter, but it really is what matters to us. That are we living so that we ourselves magnify and reflect that joy, that commitment, and all those kinds of things? Or is our life legal? Is it mechanical? You know, is it kind of repressive? And sometimes, you know, your kids are always going to accuse you of being repressive. They're always going to accuse you of being legal with rules. You're always going to get accused, okay, because disobedience always has a rationale. And we'll use it against you. And they're excellent little attorneys at sometimes, you know, at doing that. But I like that perspective. And so I'll end up giving you that so you can just have it, you know, because I enjoy it. Now, I want to go back. I want to go back to the text because we've talked about the prerequisites, you know, with regard to this, the matter of faith and confidence in God's word and the confidence in God that He'll work. We talked about those prerequisites again of our own lives being what Lloyd-Jones talks about. And then we talked about the prohibition. Don't exasperate them. Okay? And so, we talked about what we ought not to do to exasperate them and what things we can do constructively to encourage them, that we will understand them, you know, and relate to them as the way that God relates to us. And then we dealt with really what the process was. Okay? So we've dealt with that process because it says train them up. Train them up. And that whole thing really speaks of a hands-on relationship with them. But as he says all that, then he gets to this other part, and this is the one we'll at least start with today, is, and fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up. And then he puts this into two realms or through two means, in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Two things that the Lord has given to us, and that's the next part that I want to take up. Two principal means of rearing our children to full maturity. And he uses the two words, instruction, discipline, and instruction. And these two words, one, discipline is what I would say is what you do, and instruction is what you say. And the one is the one, and sometimes they've been divided up into physical reproof or verbal reproof. They can be both of those kinds of things. And we hear of this whole idea of discipline and instruction in the Proverbs. They're often appear together, and they appear together in a negative yet constructive form. Here's Proverbs 29:15. The rod, that's discipline, and reproof, that's instruction, give wisdom. Those two things give wisdom. You say, well, they don't seem... What's bound up in the heart of a child? What does Proverbs say? What's bound up in the heart of a child? Foolishness. Yeah, they're not born bent right. They're not born bent to please God. They are born with a natural affection, which you can take advantage of and which is a leverage that you can use for them. But they are not little tablets that are just sweet little things. Their foolishness marks them. They're born in iniquity. Now, they're born cute, so you will hug these little devils, you know. And then they kind of grow and they don't get so cute sometimes and they become a difficult thing. But here it is. It says, this is what gives them wisdom. Okay. Oh, wait a second. I thought we need to read books to them. Well, you know, that's a good thing. And in fact, these aren't the only means. I mean, we can read to them. We can play with them. We can encourage them. We can pray for them and with them. We can do a lot of things to encourage them. But if here with regard to wisdom is with regard to this matter of discipline. It says, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to a mother. A child who gets his own way brings shame to him. When I was in the prosecutor's office, we handled juvenile cases as well as criminal cases. And the juvenile cases, again, they could have been felonies, they could have been misdemeanors, they could just be children out of control. But every time I read this, I think of those juvenile hearings. And all I remember is, and it's almost unanimous, the husbands, the fathers of those children who are going through that process are just sitting there stone-faced. And the women are weeping, you know, and it's like it's the great reality. The man, you know, himself feels, as it were, maybe a failure or just simply anger at what's taken place. And the woman is weeping over what's taking place, you know, and it's a sad thing. And the Proverbs recognizes it. You know, you don't want to be a hardened dad, and you don't want to be a weeping wife or woman, you know. And the Proverbs is warning us about that. Okay? If he gets his own way or her own way, okay, it's going to bring shame to the mother, and in other parts of the Proverbs it speaks of grief. Okay? The child is not to get his own way, because what is his own way? What is he naturally inclined to? He's inclined to sin. He's born in sin and trespasses. So I can't believe that. You know, I mean, they can respond to all those kinds of things. I mean, they smile at you and everything else. Well, you know, mafia children smile at their mafia father, and the mafia father smiles at his children. I mean, everybody has regard. Sinners love sinners. But the thing is, they don't love God and they don't love his ways. And that's a child is naturally bent and born to go the wrong way. And so it's the absolute folly of a parent to say, you know, I'm going to just kind of let them figure it out as they grow up, you know, that they themselves might, you know, decide for themselves. Well, that is called, to me, biblically, child abandonment. Because you leave them to their own way, and you're going to let them go down the wrong way that leads to sin and death. You can't do that. In fact, I just put here, they must be directed by you. You have to teach them. You have to direct them. You already know the bent of the world. You've lived in it. You know the devices of the world. You know the tendencies of your own flesh, even redeemed. You know the direction where they'll go, and that's where they'll go without some kind of leading and help. You know, and so that's what we have to do. We have to be involved in them, directed, and because they are naturally misdirected, and that's this. That's it. And in fact, who uses discipline? You know, our Heavenly Father does, doesn't He? He disciplines us. This is this is Hebrews, and you know this one, Hebrews 12. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges. Oh, how mean. Know how holy and righteous God is. He scourges every son whom He receives. And so you have both of those ideas. You have reproof even in terms of the Lord's work, and you have scourging. You have this discipline that is He disciplines us for our good, we're told, and this is Hebrews 12:11, that we may share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful or painful. And the Lord Himself has purposed to do that. We can't be hands off. Yet to those who have been trained or exercised by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And that's what we have to realize. We've got to put our hands into this. And this is I think this is the hard thing for, you know, for our generation, actually probably maybe the last generation that maybe thought about this idea of discipline in a sense of a serious discipline was maybe the 50s, you know, like my mom and dad. My mom was not a believer, and she did not pass away as a believer. But the foundation of the Christian teaching with regard to discipline seemed to still be in many homes at that time. And that discipline and that reproof was a consistent and constant thing for which I give thanks, and as I told you, my very rebellious brother also gave thanks at his valedictory address. Mom had to spank him, I said. She'd go to bed crying at night because she'd spanked my brother so much because he was so rebellious. But she stayed at it. And then, you know, he acknowledged her, my unbelieving brother acknowledged my unbelieving mom for both for the discipline and the faithful discipline she gave. And so, what is this? You know, this very word here, and that's what I want to speak about in the time we have. In fact, I'm just going to say what it is, and then we're going to talk about the necessity of it. We're going to talk about the manner of it. We're going to talk about the season of it, and all of those things. So we'll talk about that. So you'll have an idea. But the discipline, this word here, it could be called child training. Okay, so it can include all those kinds of things. That word discipline speaks of child training, literally. And that includes teaching, as I said, the discipline, example, rewards, punishments. But it's primarily on what we do. And the King James rendered the word chastening. And that's probably the idea that he's thinking about here. This hands-on idea of forming and training that changes the way that they live. It's, and one is called a training with teeth to it. Training with teeth to it. It's a training that is backed up by correction. It's done in the pursuit of your child's nurture, not to vent. Okay, your own personal frustrations with them. It's corrective in its aim, and it desires obedience. Okay, to bring about a change of attitude and behavior, and that's what we're trying to do. You know, do that kind of thing. And okay, I'll just say then I'm gonna use some of the guys. We went through this one, the Masculine Mandate by Richard Phillips. And he has a very good section on it. Some of you men may have the book, and I would encourage you. But here's what he says, and I'm going to support this. I'm just going to make this statement, and just leave you with that. So, but here he says, according to the Bible, and he's right, and we'll talk about that. Spanking our young children, spanking. Because I think that kind of came up. Spankings came up, wasn't it? Or something. Don't spank children because it'll make them violent. That's the thing that you hear, and that's the thing that you read nowadays. I picked up a little book on child rearing. It was, you know, at the end of the grocery store, sometimes they just have those little book things. And I said, oh, child rearing. I said, child rearing. I thought, let's see what that says. So I looked up spanking, you know, and saw if it was in the index. And it was. And that was basically, says that spanking is not something to be done. That was just basically what it is. And it used the same idea. It said the same idea because it promotes violent behavior. Okay. But here's the view that Phillips gives, which I believe is correct, but I believe it's correct because of the scripture. He says, according to the Bible, spanking our young children, and he uses this word, is absolutely necessary to help restrain their sin and teach wisdom to their little hearts. And the Proverbs is very, very clear on this. In fact, it's surprisingly clear. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. In other words, the Scriptures puts the matter of parental love and hate in terms of whether they themselves will exercise, where necessary and appropriate, which we'll talk about, you know, a physical discipline and correction of their children. And he says necessary, and it says, and I'll read those. We'll open up those verses. I'm going to open them up, but here's Proverbs 23:13-14. Do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you beat him with the rod, he will not die. You know, you kind of go, wait a second, you know. He's using language that's very strong here, okay? He will not die. You shall beat him with the rod, and you'll deliver his soul from Sheol. This is the wisdom of Solomon. This is the wisdom of God, you know, speaking here with regard to this very idea. All right. Well, I'm going to leave it that way. I'm going to leave it there for now. And what I want to do then is I want to establish that necessity through those two verses that I've read. We'll do that. I want to tell you how I've got this kind of outlined here. Then I want to talk about the occasions of discipline. When is this kind of discipline necessary or wise to do? I want to do the season of it. How long do we spank? Okay. 24 hours? No, I'm talking about, you know, how old they are. Okay. And then the manner of discipline. How is it to be done? And with what attitude is it to be done? And I think these things will at least, I think, provide clarification. And it's not the only thing, as I said. We'll get into the other aspects of that, what he calls in the discipline, and then also the instruction of the Lord. But we'll deal with that other matter of discipline. Okay, the Camp Pendleton section of life. And some of your kids are out, you know. Some of your kids are beyond that age of spanking, and because they're bigger than you are, and you know, you can't do anything. And you know,
married, you can't spank them anymore.
Yeah, well, I know. Sometimes you'd like to kind of spank them, but you can't do anything. You know. Okay. All right. So. And so you'd be thinking about those things and all of that, because I'm going to be gone. I'm leaving on this Wednesday. So we won't be gathering for these next, I guess, until March. So, because I'm coming back on March 3rd, but that's a Monday. So that, the 9th, I guess, of March. We'll get back into that matter of discipline, and we'll move through that and instruction. And then the other means, we'll talk about teenagers and all of that as well. So... And if anybody has insights and everything else, when I did teenagers, yes, ma'am.
When you were talking about if you seek him, he will let
you. You will.
I missed the scripture. What was it
first? First Chronicles 28:9. 28. Did I say eight?
I'm sorry,
okay, probably nobody found it then, huh? 28:9. I think, yeah, it's 28:9. I'm sorry. All right. Thank you, guys. Thank you. Thank you. As we go through this, and I will, we're moving relatively quickly. All right, Father, we thank you for your discipline of us. We thank you, Lord God, that you do not leave us alone, nor do you leave us to ourselves. But Lord, you intercepted us by your Spirit, and Lord, you humbled us, and you brought us to yourself. And that, Lord God, your good hand remains on us, and we are grateful for that. And Lord, we would confess that sometimes your dealings can be sorrowful or painful to us, but we know that you have a good aim and end, and that, Lord God, you are forming us more and more into the image and person of our Savior. Lord God, help us to love our children. Help us to love them and love their souls, that, Lord God, we ourselves would be willing to submit ourselves to the instruction and teaching of the Scriptures. And Lord, not be marked by maybe a fear that society creates, or even false ideas that society creates about exercising a faithful discipline. That Lord God, that it would be helpful and to the parents, and Lord, even more so, instructive and corrective to the children. Thank you again for our time together. Thank God, give us wisdom in the days to come as parents. May we continue to live, Lord, as those who love the gospel, and that we are glad that we know you, and that they themselves may desire the same. In Jesus' name, amen.